Thank you. That was quite an effort. It's not a short story. So thank you for persisting and reading that whole section to us, because I think it gives us a really good idea of the whole journey that this woman went on. My name is Bree, as others have introduced. I'm a director at Micro Churches Australia. I'm a mum of three kids, and I totally forgot, to be honest, that today was Wednesday. So you'll find it funny when we get a bit further that I actually did not plan this, remembering that it was Mother's Day. I actually forgot, even for my own kids, that this was Mother's Day until earlier this week. Thankfully, they surprised me yesterday with an early Mother's Day. And so it's great to be here with you, to be talking about mission and being part of your Baptist Missions Month that you have going on here. Recently, I've been spending a lot of time learning and seeking to understand basically how God has moved through people throughout history. How do we see Christian movements kind of spreading and gaining momentum and really making a difference in their community? It's one of my areas that I'm quite passionate about. Now, I'm not a history person, right? In high school, I was like the math science kid, and if you had to put a third wing on there, it'd be music. It was not English or literature or geography or any of that. But I have been really captured lately by this particular story of a woman from history. And I think, and the words are a bit used today, but it's captured my attention and really surprised me. And it's kind of caught my heart, so I want to share it with you today. It's about a woman named Mary Summer. Now, Mary is a woman who grew up in England in 1828. And she grew up in a family of faith, and she was the third kid of four children. And when she was about 5 years old, her mother gave birth to another little boy. When she was about five, her mother had this other son. And about 6 weeks later, this child passed away. And it became a really shaping moment for Mary. And she remembers, and in some of her books and things she's written, she recalls the stories and the memories of her mother battling both the feelings of faith that she had as a woman of faith and trusting God in this, but also kind of simultaneously holding the grief of losing a child. And that had quite an impact on her as a five-year-old and growing up through that space. Fast forward 20 years later, Mary has her own family. She marries a pastor, like many good women do, and they have three kids of their own. Mary is actually recorded of talking about just the incredible responsibility she felt of motherhood. So this is, you know, in the 1800s, and Mary's son actually talked about motherhood like a vocation, and a little bit more scandalously, she talked about it as a vocation equal to a man's vocation, which in that time was really quite a remarkable thing to say. It was quite a radical thing. But while acknowledging that kind of importance of motherhood, she also, like many of us, I hope, not just me, acknowledged that she just muddled her way through. Does any other parent feel like you just kind of muddle your way through? You get to the next season, the next change, and it all changes, and you just Google it again. If I had to write a parenting book, it would be parenting via Google. 20 years later, she's raised her own family. And now her daughter, 1876, her daughter gives birth to a child. And once again, she sees the struggles that her daughter has raising children in this culture, right? It's in the time we were just talking about, around when Mothering Sunday kind of came into play. It wasn't an easy time to raise kids, and she watches her daughter's struggles. And she gets to this point where she feels like She can't watch it anymore. She just has to do something. She has to help. And so she did something really quite radical. This grandmother, this woman of faith, who'd been a mother and a grandmother, describes being just convicted by God that women needed more help, that they needed more support as they sought to raise families. They needed communities around. And it wasn't just women of her social class, and she was in the kind of wealthier end of society, but women of all classes who needed this just kind of support and a village around them. And so she did something quite radical for her time. She invited women of every social class to come together and to sit side by side in her lounge room as she shared her vision with them. She gathered them in one place. Now that's a bold move in a world that's really divided by social classes. And I guess an even bolder move, she as a female was intending to stand and kind of publicly address this group that she'd gathered. And so about 30 women gathered in this lounge room in 1876. Shoulder to shoulder, they had wealthy women, had some of the poorer women, all sitting in this room. And you can imagine it might have felt like this, you know, this is a historic moment, this is not something that happened every day. These women are sitting side by side. You can almost feel the anticipation of what might happen in this space. But then Mary's nerve fails her. She completely breaks down. She couldn't even speak. And so she has to actually send her husband into the room to send all of these women away. And could you imagine the feelings of failure, of disappointment? I think that'd be devastating. If you were this woman who was all set out to change the world, who thought this is what God is asking me to do, could you imagine her just kind of sitting on the corner of her bed, sitting and wondering, God, did I hear wrong? Am I not the right person for this? Is this really what you're calling me to do? I think no one would have held it against her. She'd just been up there and then just washed her hands of it and walked away and said, you know what, maybe this isn't what God's calling me to. But I wouldn't be telling the story if she'd done that. So a week later, she gets up the courage, she invites the women again, and by grace, they all come back. They're sitting in that lounge room. And she shares with them, empowered by the Spirit, her passion to support women in raising, like supporting them as they raise their children together. As she wanted to create communities worldwide, she described them as this. She described her vision as expressing her Christian faith in the transformation of families and communities worldwide, working as ambassadors of Christ. Her goal was to see all people enjoy loving, respectful, and flourishing relationships with Jesus at the center. Sounds like a pretty cool vision. What began in that room, in that day, in 1876, actually became a worldwide movement of small communities of women that multiplied throughout England. Now, these communities were instrumental in raising the age of marriage for women from 12 to 16. Their culture still goes down. I just had my daughter's 16th birthday last night. Still too young. Right, it was a movement of women that fought for maternal health care. They fought against alcoholism in families, and they really sought to grow and to protect women and to protect families. Now, if you speak to a lot of women today, this movement still has an impact on them. And you might have guessed by now that this movement is actually called Mothers Union. Now, it's not known for that missional side these days. Anyone here ever been a part of Mothers Union? No, it's an old Anglican thing that you find in a lot of Anglican churches these days. And it tends to have lost that edge that it started with. But it started as this really radical movement seeking to reach and surround women and raise them in faith. And you can talk to lots of women today who have found their faith. So a lot of the old women that I ministered to who were in their 60s, 70s, 80s came to faith through Mothers Union many, many years ago. And it all started with a grandmother named Mary Summer who just had to do something, and she did. And today our reading is of another woman, which I think is very appropriate on Mother's Day, looking at stories of a couple of different women. But the woman at the well. Now we don't know as much about this woman as we do about Mary Summer. I think there's been lots of speculation about her character, about why she was at the well at midday, and the fact that she had five husbands. Maybe that says something about who she was, but the truth is we just don't know. There is not enough information. The common theology that's often spoken about is that this woman is somehow a sexually loose woman or that something like that, is this is almost brought upon by herself. But I don't think that can be substantiated by scripture. There's a lot of reasons why this woman could be in the situation that she finds her in. There's an interesting story that I've always found somewhat, I don't know, both confusing and strange and interesting from the book of Tobit, which which actually talks about a woman who had seven husbands, but every single night on their wedding night, a demon would come and the husband would die. And this woman was shunned from community. I mean, man, there are so many reasons why this woman could be in this situation. Whether it's, you know, because of her actions, whether it's because of other things that have happened to her. Maybe she's a promiscuous woman, but maybe she's actually just a woman who's had a tough life in a world where women tend to be treated like property and can be just discarded at will. Either way, Jesus sees her in this story and he speaks to her where she's at without judgment. And he actually brings about a real holistic kind of restoration in her life. So if you've got a Bible, you might want to open it up to follow along with me and make sure what I'm saying actually comes from Scripture. But her story starts in verse 4 where it says that now Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, actually, he didn't. Most Jews who would travel where Jesus was traveling would actually go out of their way to kind of go around Samaria. But this verse says that he has to go through Scripture. In Scripture, this is actually often a marker of the sense of kind of God compelling someone to do something, the Spirit directing. He had to go not because it's physically necessary, but because it's missionally necessary. Now, just as God convicted Mary's son that she had to do something about women and mothers and their families, Jesus had to go through Samaria. God was up to something in this place, and Jesus was obedient to them. So Jesus sits down at the well and is approached by a Samaritan woman, and he begins a conversation. He doesn't start by telling her, "I've got the solution to your broken life, just pray this prayer and all of your problems will be solved," right? Your life will turn around. Jesus actually begins in a really different place. He begins with his own weakness. Have you ever looked at that and seen that? He's been walking, he's been journeying, he's tired, and he's thirsty. Now here comes a woman walking into the well with a bucket in her hand. We know that because she leaves it later. Yet she actually has the ability to fill his need. Now he doesn't have a bucket. He has no physical way to get water. He's Jesus, so he could get it in many other fancy ways, but he has no bucket with which to get water. And he's thirsty. And at that moment, the Son of God and the Samaritan woman have something in common. They both need water. Right? Despite all their differences, they have this in common. Now, Jesus breaks all the barriers to talk to her. Jews and Samaritans didn't talk to one another, let alone the fact that she's a woman, let alone the fact that the rabbis didn't usually talk to women in public, let alone kind of drink from the same container that they might be drinking from, like that might make them unclean, and then all these things they have to do. Jesus just walks all over those barriers to ask her for a drink. And I imagine this really kind of throws her. It really surprises her. And as she was walking up to the well, I imagine she's kind of seeing Jesus, this Jewish man in the distance, and going, "Oh, he's probably going to, you know, walk off by the time I get there or turn his back. Maybe he'll sit there, but most likely he'll move off." Or, you know, I don't think she would ever have expected that Jesus would have talked to her, let alone asked her for a drink from her bucket. You know, God often shows up in these sort of surprising places in surprising ways. We know that in Scripture, right? God shows up in dreams. He shows up in a burning bush that doesn't burn up. He shows up in a talking donkey. Right? We often like to say, "This is how God speaks," or "This is how God shows up." The truth is God, and he'll show up however he might like to show up. Right? Often in surprising ways. And so here, Jesus actually begins in weakness, with their common need, and engages this woman in unexpected ways. And then they, of course, have this really long conversation about living water. It's like the longest conversation Jesus records with anybody in Scripture. And she doesn't get it. And it's okay. Living water here is a bit of a play on words, right? It has two meanings. Living water can be like water that's running, like water from a stream, water that's really fresh. But of course, we also know that it's that living water that we often talk about in terms of our life with Jesus, that whole eternal life that Jesus offers to those who are in a relationship with him. Now, that woman doesn't really understand all that yet. But her response, you can see in verse 15, is this: "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." You can almost hear the exhaustion in her voice. "So I don't have to keep coming here to get water. I'm tired. I'm done. This is hard work. You got another option? I'm in. I'll take it." And I read it in part in this way because of where Jesus goes next. Because then Jesus asks her about her relationship status. And he shifts the conversation there. I think in part because he wants to show this woman that he knows her. He knows her story. He sees the challenges and the hardships she faces. But do you know what's missing here? Any sense of judgment. It's just a step. You've had five husbands, and the one you live now is not your husband. True. He just acknowledges her situation. Either the man who's not living with her now, maybe it's because she's damaged property, maybe it's just because he can't afford to get married. There's lots of reasons why they might be living in that way, but not yet married at all. But for whatever reason, whatever is going on in her life, Jesus actually shows up and he sees her. And he wants the woman to know that she is known. And he does not cast judgment. Now some say the woman then responds, as we see, to Jesus' comments about her husband and tries to distract Jesus with the conversation about worship. You know, "Look, Jesus is a bird," something like that. But I actually don't see that here. Like, when you look at the heart of this woman, I get the sense that she actually is a genuine seeker. I think it fits with her actions better. Now, someone has just described her life to her without ever meeting her before. And I reckon she's a woman with questions. Perhaps given the way her community has treated her, maybe she is genuinely curious. Where is God in all of this? You know, I thought we were doing the right things, but look where I am, look where the community is treating me. Maybe this is not what God has intended. Maybe she's got genuine questions about all of this. And so you see this kind of question about, who's right, the Jews or the Samaritans? Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. Samaritans say we should worship at this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Maybe if Jesus had given her a convincing argument about Jerusalem, maybe she would go up and say, "Okay, I'm going to come and try community, try life with you guys." But Jesus' answer is quite different. It's not strong and convincing, trying to argue his way towards her understanding the answer is Jerusalem. It's deep and it's curious, I think. He doesn't try to win her over. His answers are actually a bit surprising. They provoke her curiosity. And her response shows her confusion all the way to the point that Jesus reveals himself to her as the Messiah. Now, Jesus takes this whole conversation that's about forms and structures of worship and moves it to be about actually the heart of worship. To move from the surface level talk and to go deeper. Now, this woman would have expected a jury, a conversation like this, to argue his case about why Jerusalem was the right answer. But that's not what he does. He actually gets beyond all of those surface arguments and talks to the heart. So often in our conversations, I think we seek to win an argument. We don't want to be the wrong one, believing the wrong thing. And so when we go into these conversations, it's like we're butting heads like this, back and forth. But Jesus seems to actually come alongside this woman in this conversation and really serve her in the way that he answers these questions. She wants to know where she can worship, maybe how she can make her life right again. And Jesus answers that in a much more profound way than I think she would ever understand or imagine. She demonstrates to a degree that she's expecting the Messiah to come and to sort all of these things out, and then is blown away when And Jesus actually said to him, "No, that's me. I am that Messiah you're waiting for." Jesus meets this woman where she's at, not only physically through his obedience to the journey God is taking her on, but emotionally and spiritually. He answers her questions and he engages her heart and her life and her experience. Not coming on high as, you know, someone coming to fix all her problems, but someone who comes under and alongside to serve her where she's at. And in doing so, actually Jesus brings about this kind of holistic restoration for this woman, right? Jesus doesn't see this woman as a sinner who needs to be saved. He sees her as a part of God's beautiful creation that needs to be restored to the wholeness that God intended for her. And when we skip to the end of this story, kind of verse 39 onwards, I think that's what we see, right? She drops her bucket. She goes and tells everyone in the town what happened, maybe with a little exaggeration, you know. "He told me everything I've ever done." Clearly, that conversation, even if she didn't understand it, had an incredible impact on that woman. And then she, a woman whose testimony wouldn't have even been upheld in court, right? Wouldn't have even been listened to, becomes the person of peace who opens the whole town to encounter Jesus. Not only is the town blessed by this, they come to hear about Jesus, but she is restored as the woman who actually brought them to hear about Jesus. Not just the woman with multiple husbands. But I imagine after this day, the way she engaged in the town, the way they would have thought of her, is probably quite different. And when Jesus meets this unnamed Samaritan woman at the well, the lives of the whole community are transformed. It's a pretty amazing picture, right? And I love the contrast, if you go to the Bible for me, I love the contrast between this story in John 4 and the story of Nicodemus directly before this. You know the story of Nicodemus? He's an upright and religious, kind of educated religious leader. He's in a high position in the Jewish council. He's always got a name in the story. He's a person of power and influence, someone who's kind of at the center of everything that was going on. But in that story, Jesus actually doesn't go and seek out Nicodemus. Nicodemus goes and seeks out Jesus. And when does he do it? He does it at night in the cover of darkness. And they have a similar confusing conversation, right? The Samaritan woman has a confusing conversation about living water, and Nicodemus has a confusing conversation about being born again. They both have these weird kind of conversations and interactions with Jesus. And then Nicodemus leaves. We actually don't hear anything about the impact that he has. But the Samaritan woman, unlike Nicodemus, she wasn't educated. She wasn't a position of power. She was actually someone right on the margins of society. Right? She has no power, not even over her own relationship status. She cannot make that man marry her, which she's living with. She has no power whatsoever. She doesn't seek Jesus out. Jesus seeks her out. Jesus doesn't seek her out in the cover of darkness. Jesus seeks her out in the middle of the day, in broad daylight, with his disciples kind of coming up and watching and seeing that conversation and that interaction that they're having. He has a conversation with her for all to see, and it not only is her life transformed, but the life of her whole community goes on to be transformed. When Jesus publicly, in full view of everyone, sought out this woman at the margins and left the religious leaders to come to him in the cover of darkness. It's the powerless here, not the powerful, who go on to have that incredible impact. And I wonder how often we do, and maybe even think the opposite, right? We seek out the religious or the people at the center of society, because, well, if they come to Jesus, then surely that will have influence and bring lots of other people to Jesus. It'll have an impact. But Jesus didn't do that. He goes first to the margins. And it's through those people that we see him have a really significant ongoing impact. So when we meet, when we talk about meeting people where they're at, I think there's three things that we can reflect on from this interaction today, because I think it demonstrates three key ideas. Firstly, that we need to go where God calls us, which requires, of course, that we're actually listening to where God calls us to, and that we're obedient to go in response to that. Even when we feel out of our depth, or that maybe we're not sure this is where God's calling us. You know, I have no doubt, Mary Sumner did not set out to build a multinational, not-for-profit organisation to support women and families for the next 200 years. Right? That was not her goal when she gathered those women in. She was simply compelled by the Spirit to build villages and communities around these women and places of faith and transformation and life and development. And God showed up and did the rest. When God called me to first start the micro churches that we were starting, I was clueless. I had no idea what we were doing. I was younger than pretty much everybody else I was leading. I had no credibility in the space, because I think that's what qualifies you often in God's books. But I was obedient. I was willing to step out and give it a go. And as we went out into our community, God showed up, often in the strange and the unusual and the unexpected places. And we saw God do cool things in people's lives in those spaces. So the first thing, when we're talking about meeting people where they're at, it's actually, where is God calling us to go? Well, we cannot go everywhere. And I think we go where God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. So where is God calling you to go? And maybe that is for some people it's an overseas call. My guess is he's probably calling you to go to places you are already engaging. But to go in obedience to him, looking for where he is at work and responding in that space. Secondly, I think we need to meet people where they're at, to, when we're meeting people and going in that space. We need to go with humility and without judgment. I think Jesus models that really beautifully for us here. We need to let go of any sense of pride or superiority, right? Jesus, the King of the world, can humble himself before a Samaritan woman and ask for a glass of water. Then surely we can have a conversation with anyone, no matter their life stage or beliefs, without judgment and superiority. Doesn't mean that we, you know, make up means for others to fulfill, because you know, Jesus was thirsty and he asked for a glass of water. He was just being authentic, right? Jesus had trouble. He was tired. He was thirsty. He wasn't saying, give me a glass of water so I can have this conversation about, you know. Jesus was just being real. Like, when was the last time someone who wasn't a believer in Jesus asked you, hey, you going? How's your week been? I wonder what you choose, what you chose to answer them. Do they know you're a believer? Do you need to have it all together? Or is it okay for you to say, actually, my week's been really rough. I'm not good at this, personally. This is a new skill that I'm learning. To actually say when someone says, how's your week been? Actually, this week's been really mixed. It's had lots of different challenges in it. But it is a place where I think you can find common ground with other people. Some of the people that we saw come to faith through the microchurch networks that God grew are people who I shared my life with the most authentically. They were the people who showed up on a bad day to help with the kids, or when we were sick, or one time when we all, five of us, had gastro. The people that showed up on that day to help out and saw us at our worst and our weakest were actually the people that we saw come to know Jesus. And God had a way of kind of stripping back my self-reliance and my own pride to actually be able to open my life up to others. And when we did that, I think when I was really authentic about who I was and the struggles that I was facing in that space, we kind of found this common humanity. And our struggles may not have been the same, but we were able to actually share them together. And that's when we saw Jesus kind of show up in those spaces. Both in my life, in my own growth, but also in their lives as they came to know and to understand that you could follow Jesus and still have a life that didn't look like a picture-perfect postcard. As we meet people where we are at, we need to go with humility and authenticity, but not with judgment. And finally, I think The encounter demonstrates that meeting people where they're at isn't about just saving souls. It's about holistic restoration both of people and of communities. See, by revealing himself to this Samaritan woman, Jesus gave her the opportunity to speak to the town and to bring her back from the margins of the community. He connects her, he makes a way for her to participate in his work by sharing his identity with her, and then allowing her to share it with others. Now, there are plenty of times in scripture where Jesus kind of reveals who he is and then says, but don't tell anyone. But he doesn't say to this woman, don't tell anyone. He also doesn't say, oh, will you take me to the leader of your town so I can convince him of who I am. Right? He doesn't step in and do it for her. He doesn't restrict her. He gives her agency, and he actually tells her, because he wants to entrust that message to her, to a woman on the margins. And in doing so, actually helps her and restores her to the fullness that God intended for her in that space. God then uses her testimony, obviously, to convert a whole town. Now, Mary Sunlight, which was building these communities, didn't just seek to convert a woman to follow Jesus. She sought to help women, families, and whole communities to really live into what God was calling them into. And in the process, many people have come to faith. We're not called just to be people who, you know, meet people where they're at just to secure their eternity in Jesus. We're called to meet people where they're at, to partner with God, with what God is doing in that space, and to bring about God's restoration for them in their lives and their communities. We get to participate side by side with those that we're meeting in the streets or wherever it is we might go. We're not rescuers coming in to swoop and save the day. We're co-laborers of God's mission in the world, and we get to invite others to participate alongside us. So when we go and meet people where we're at, we go in obedience to Jesus, to the places he calls us. We go with humility and authenticity. And we go not seeking to kind of get people across some magic line, but to bring about God's whole restorative process for them and their communities. I think that's what God is calling us to do, to meet people where they're at and to bring about his work in their lives. So the question I just want to leave you with, just to reflect on 30 seconds maybe, is who is God calling you to go? To whom is God calling you to go? Is there a particular person? Maybe it's a neighborhood? Is there a network? Is there someone who you've had some interactions with over the last little while that there's a sense that God is calling you to step more intentionally into that space? And what would it look like for you to do that with humility, authenticity, and seeking full restoration for that person, to all that God has intended for them? Let me pray for us. Our loving God, we do thank you. God, we thank you that there are so many stories of women that you have used throughout scripture, throughout history, Lord, and to do your kingdom work. Lord, we think of the encouragement that is. Lord, we thank you, just Lord, for the demonstration of the way Jesus lived, the way he had conversations with people, the way he just loved people, really saw them and engaged with them where they're at. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, firstly to listen to you, to know where it is that you want us to step forward. Where is it that you're calling us to go? Lord, would you give us courage to go there, even Lord, if we're not sure, even if we have those moments of doubt and questioning. Lord, would you help us to trust in you enough just to take those steps in that direction? And Lord, I pray too that as we go, that you would rid us of any judgment or pride or, Lord, even fear that would stop us from engaging as we go. But Lord, that you would fill us with just love and humility and authenticity. Lord, would you help us to to just be the people you have created us to be in that place. And Lord, may we seek your restoration, your kingdom in that place for that person and that community. And so, Lord, you guide us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.